Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, a man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, "All these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. If you'll turn with me, I want to look at these other passages that are parallel to this as well. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, there are two verses here. Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." And then in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him into Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. As we have started to study here, we see, brethren, in this Matthew chapter 4, that the first event that took place after Jesus' baptism was his temptation in the wilderness. Now, I frankly admit, and just about everybody I've read after will admit, that this is a mysterious subject from many perspectives. There are things here that are difficult to explain. As you will see in just a moment, we'll take some of these up, a couple of them anyway. On the other hand, in the Lord's brief but eventful life, There is probably no event that's more full and replete with profound instruction and real lasting comfort for the people of God than his conflict with the devil. Let me just say that again. In the Lord's brief but eventful life, there's probably no subject, except perhaps his death and his resurrection, which is more full and complete as far as its mysteriousness, as far as its profound instruction, and as far as its lasting comfort for the people of God, than the temptation and the conflict of the Lord Jesus Christ with the devil. So while on the one hand it's full of many things we cannot explain or that are hard to explain, on the other hand, there are many practical lessons here right on the very surface that I think we can see and I think will be of benefit to us. But saying all that, I think that this situation, this conflict, this narrative history here about Christ's combat with the devil, I think it makes up one of the most marvelous pages in the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he who is God, that he who is the Son of God, that he who could not sin should be tempted to sin. That he, brethren, who has all power and is almighty and could not fall, that he who could have with a word sent his foal hurtling back into the regions of woe into which he shall one day eventually and eternally be committed, that he who, if you will, with a word of his breath could have annihilated his enemy, that he should nonetheless should admit himself to so searching, so personal, so trying, and such perpetual conflict and temptation is not only the marvel of the earth now, but it will be the marvel and the study and the song of heaven itself in the future. That the Son of God should be tempted of the devil. And the scripture goes out of its way, as we can see here. You'll notice how that he was led in the spirit up into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, is what it says in Matthew. Led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The book of Mark says he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And then Luke also says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But Luke also brings out one other thing. I want you to look with me just a moment. Scripture says in Luke 4:1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Then it says, being 40 days tempted of the devil. Now it almost looks like in Matthew's version that he was there 40 days and 40 nights and was fasting. And then after that was over, the devil came to him and tempted him. But Luke makes it quite plain that he was tempted throughout the whole time. And that what we have related to us is not only the fact that he was tempted throughout the whole time, but there were these special three temptations he came to him with that are enumerated for us in these gospel stories. In other words, he was tempting him the whole time he was there, but especially he was tempted with three things that's mentioned to us about turning the stones into bread, casting himself down from the temple, and then worshiping the devil in exchange for having the kings of the world given to him. Those three particular temptations, which we hope to look at more particularly. Also, one thing else is brought out in Luke that you might not have noticed, but if you look in Luke 4 real close. Now, by the way, we talked to them and they came and checked that and jiggled it and did something else, but apparently they didn't change it. So I'm supposed to call them and tell them back that their jiggling didn't work, so they'll have to replace the ballast. So maybe now we can get that done. This is the new people, by the way, Richard, that's got this. And they seem to be real nice, so I think we'll probably get that fixed. Well, anyway, Luke brings this out right here, and I want you to notice this. In the end of Luke's version, in Luke 4, verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. In other words, the temptation of Jesus in Luke 4 and in Matthew 4 and in Mark 1 is not the only time Jesus was tempted of the devil. His whole life was a conflict with the devil. His whole life was being tempted, and there was a constant onslaught of the devil to try to overthrow the Son of God. And these passages make that quite clear. He departed from him for a season. But you remember when they came to take him in the garden, there was a great struggle then. And you remember then Jesus said, now is your power, now is your power, and the hour of darkness. when they came to arrest him, because even that time the hour of darkness was against him. In other words, the devil himself had come to test him again. Before that, the Lord Jesus Christ talked about his struggle with the devil. In John chapter 14, verse 30, he said, the prince of this world, the prince of the powers of the air, Satan, Beelzebub, Abaddon, he has come and found nothing in me. So obviously he was quite familiar with the onslaught and the temptation of the devil. So right on the surface, brethren, as we begin to look at this, there are many lessons for us to learn. So what I want to say is, though there are many things we cannot explain about the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet there are many plain practical lessons that lie on the surface. And what I had hoped to do was to spend last week and this week talking about these things generally speaking, and then next week to proceed to get a little bit further. First, so I wanted to take this particular approach. I want us to talk about, as we began to do last week, the time of Jesus' temptation. And that's for us, laid out for us in one word there in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, in the word then. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's the time of his temptation. And there are particular practical lessons that you and I can learn from that right up on the very surface of it. But then I want you to notice also not only the time of his temptation, but I want you to know the occasion, the incident that brought about this temptation. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's particularly important that we see the relationship of the Spirit of God to Christ's temptation, because there are lessons there to be learned, both about his life and also about ours. The occasion, the situation, the incident that brought about this temptation of Jesus. And then the third thing I want you to see is that the place of this temptation. Then it says, was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That's the place where this particular time of temptation, this particular strain of temptation took place, that is specifically recorded for us in multiple locations in the Synoptic Gospels. And then there's one final thing that we will talk about on and off as we go, and we've already talked about it some, but I think you have to consider the parties involved in Christ's temptation. That is, the one who was tempted and the one who did the tempting. Oh, there's things there, brethren, practical lessons for the children of God to learn all the way through. And so I just begin by saying this. To study this idea of temptation, right off the bat, brethren, we need to consider, maybe help at the very beginning to ward off some objections or some conflicts that might be created in people's minds. That is to say, some people, when they read this, that Jesus was led of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, or he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, right off the bat, people are going to say, how in the world can the Spirit of God lead Jesus to be tempted of the devil when James says what it says about God's involvement in temptation? So some people, in other words, as they read this situation, are going to have a conflict, or is going to be a seeming conflict, a seeming contradiction in the mind of many people when they read James 1, 12 and 13. Particularly verse 13 and following. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, it seems like, brethren, there's a contradiction here between this passage, James 1:13, and the book of Matthew chapter 4, and Mark chapter 1, and Luke chapter 4, where it says Christ was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. Now, as I said before, there are many things about this situation, this history, that are mysterious. And there are things that are hard and weighty and hard to be understood and even harder to be received. So let me just attempt, that's all I can say, to give you an explanation. And let me begin by pointing out something. When you look at the word temptation, and I'm not going to go into this too far, but there are two major words in the Scripture, if you look at the Greek, that have to do, and that are oftentimes translated temptation or tempted or tried or trial. There are two different words. Parazo and dokimazo. Now, one of those, the dokimazo, has to do with the ancient process of refining metals. And how that even today, when silversmiths and goldsmiths work with metals, they put them in a kiln and they'll heat it, and the dross that's in the metal will come to the top and it's ladled off, and you have a more pure or refined gold. That word dokimazo in the scriptures refers to that trial or proving of metals. Now, the scriptures talk about that. If you go over to the book of 1 Peter, I mean, this is one where you can see it real plain, let's put it that way. In the book of 1 Peter, and you read chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, talks about our rejoicing in salvation, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season. We greatly rejoice in salvation, Christians do. Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and the honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Here you'll notice that he starts talking about temptations in verse 6. He then proceeds to talk about the trial of our faith, being much more precious than gold tried in the fire. Temptation oftentimes refers to this dokimazo, being tried in the fire. That is to burn off or to get rid of impurities and to cause the more pure gold to come to the top. Now, Peter talks about the same thing over in the 4th chapter and in the 12th verse. He says, "Beloved, think it no strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." And so here, brethren, this fiery trial, these are figures of speech that make reference to the trying of our faith in fire, the trying of our faith, the testing of our faith in certain circumstances, so as to prove our faith to be genuine, so as to prove our grace to be real. So temptations sometimes refer to this trial or this temptation or these circumstances which test the soundness of our faith and the soundness of our grace. One of the outstanding examples of that is Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, when it says God did tempt Abraham. That is to see what kind of faith Abraham had. Not that God needed to see it, but Abraham needed to see it. And others needed to see it, that Abraham's faith was the real thing. So he brought about certain circumstances to put his faith to the test. So, the word temptation sometimes refers to this trial, this testing of our faith, to prove what is sound and what is good in that. Now, the other use of it, sometimes the word temptation refers to being enticed to sin, being solicited to sin. "Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God, for God tempteth not any man." God does not in himself entice men to sin. He doesn't infuse or put sin in them. So, these are the two basic definitions for the word temptation. Now, to show you what I'm talking about, let me just read a couple of things for you. Author Pink made this statement. "It is important to understand that the word tempt has a twofold significance. Tempt. Though it is not always easy to determine which two applies in any particular passage." And that is absolutely right. The word temptation has a twofold significance, but it's not always easy to understand which of those applies in a given circumstance. You have to study that passage and read the context and read who's being tried or what's being tried and what's happening. And you must always keep in mind that no matter what you understand, if we don't understand the scripture and if it's seemingly contradiction, those things we don't understand in the Word of God just proves how little we know. It doesn't prove that the Bible contradicts itself. And what we cannot see and what we cannot understand, we must now bow in submission to and wait for further light. We bow to the sovereignty of God and to the accuracy of the scriptures, and that's what it is, brethren, to live by faith in the Word of God and faith in God. And so this is what Pink's talking about. "It is important to understand that the word tempt has a twofold significance, though it's not always easy to determine which two applies in a particular passage. Number one, it means to try the strength of or to put to the test. To try the strength of or to put to the test. The word temptation means to try or to put to the test or even to examine. Like for instance, you may have noticed this before. In 1 Corinthians 11:28, Talking about the Lord's Supper. Before we observe the Lord's Supper, every Christian that's involved, every church member should do what? Let a man examine himself, whether he be in the faith. That means to test yourself, to look at yourself, to examine yourself, to put it to the test. There's also another passage of Scripture deals with the same thing. In the book of 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. That word examine yourself. So the word test or temptation oftentimes means to examine. But then the second meaning is, it means to entice to do evil. To entice to do evil. If you'll just remember that the word temptation has those two meanings, and you've got to study the context and so you can know which one it's talking about. But then again, let me read you what Charles Spurgeon said about the word temptation. He said the word temptation, his definition is very simple, has two meanings. To try, to entice. He says, when you read that God did tempt Abraham, we are by no means to understand that he enticed Abraham to anything that was evil. The meaning of the word in that place doubtless is simply only that God tried him to prove the sincerity of his faith. Pink said it like this. He said, God tempts no man to sin, neither does he infuse evil in anyone, and he is in no wise a partner to our guilt. In other words, brethren, there are certain things you have to keep in mind when you study the Scriptures. We've talked about this before. In fact, you and I were talking about this, you know, at the beginning, Kenneth. We're talking about certain principles you have to keep in your mind when you read the Scriptures. In other words, as you and I learn to study the Scriptures, we approach the Scriptures with certain fixed things in our mind. One is, God exists. Two is, God always is true. No matter what we may understand or believe, God does not lie. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. There are certain fixed things. In other words, the nature of God that we see in the Scriptures, we bring that with us when we read the Scriptures. And if we read a passage and it seems like it contradicts one of those well-known things, then obviously our understanding's wrong. Because God is still true and God is always right. Those are things we bring with us. So, when we read this then, that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. How do we understand that? Is this a case here where Jesus is tried? Tested? Or where Jesus is tempted to evil? Well, in a way, this is a two-edged sword here in this verse. Jesus is exposed to evil. Jesus is confronted with evil because what's the devil trying to get him to do? Doubt the Word of God? Deny the Word of God? Disobey the Word of God? He's trying to entice him to sin. So this temptation is a test. It is a trial. It's where he's trying to get him, the devil, to sin. But we know there's a difference between when the devil works on us or the devil works on Christ. And here's the great difference. The thing that makes sin, temptation, brethren, bring about sin is the character or the person who's receiving the temptation. Now listen to what I'm saying again. James said it like this. He said, let no man say when I'm tempted, he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted, that is, to evil, to sin, when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. It is what is in us that causes the sin. It's not God. It's not even the devil. It is us. It is what is in our corrupt nature that brings about the sin. Now, this is something men don't want to admit. You and I do not want to admit how corrupt we are. In fact, you see this consistently. Go through the Bible and see how many people blame somebody else for their sin. When God came to Adam in the garden after the sin, Adam, where art thou? Well, what's the first thing Adam said? He said, well, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree and I did eat. It's a woman's fault. But you notice this, he blamed it on her. But it, kind of incidentally though, he actually blamed God. The woman whom thou gavest me. If you hadn't given me the woman, I wouldn't have been tempted. So men always divert their crimes and their sins onto somebody else. We don't want to take blame for that. But according to James 1, it's not God that causes the sin. The cause of the sin is our corrupt nature. It has a tendency to be drawn toward the sin and the temptation. If there weren't anything on the inside to be drawn to that, then there wouldn't be any sin. It is not temptation that is a sin. It is succumbing to the temptation. It is lusting after the temptation. Listen to what he said. Every man is tempted and drawn away of his own lust. It is the lust that's in us toward whatever objects in front of us that draws us to the sin. And that's why, brethren, Jesus could be confronted with sin. He could be conflicted with sin. He could be, if you will, by the devil, enticed to sin. But there's nothing in him to give in to that and surrender to it. That's why he said, the prince of this world has come and found nothing in me. So that's why Jesus could be led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be confronted by sin in order to test him and to prove him, to prove in fact that this is the Son of God and to prove the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ and many other things we know that as we're going to talk about. There are many other reasons for him to be there. I'm just starting to point out that there it takes some study to understand the difference between this temptation, brethren, which is to test or to try, and then this enticing to evil. And the only way we can look at that is by looking at the circumstances that the passage that we're talking about has to deal with. Now let me go back over to Matthew again and go back to that first part that we wanted to talk about. Let's go back to, and by the way, that's not a sufficient explanation, but it's a beginning. Now let me point out one more thing I think that's necessary here. It says that Jesus was led of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. If you turn over one more, I don't know how it is in your Bible, if you turn over one more page in my Bible, you'll come up to the sixth chapter of Matthew. And in the sixth chapter of Matthew, you're reading this same book, same writer, but he makes this interesting statement. He's teaching his apostles how to pray. You know, the disciples wanted to know how to pray. And so Jesus said in Matthew 6:5, "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. They pray for ostentatious display. They love to pray standing in the synagogues, the corners, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say, they have their reward. But when thou prayest, go into thy closet. When thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father in secret. And thy Father which is in secret, seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. When you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think they shall be heard by much speaking. But when you pray," he said, "be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask. And after this manner, therefore, pray ye and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now this sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer, it deals exactly with what we're talking about over here in Matthew 4. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Here, we're taught to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now, how are we to understand the relationship between the... Here we see what the Son of God did, and we see His victory over that, and we know something of how important it was, because Jesus was suffered when He was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet that suffering, it was through that suffering and through that temptation, He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. And it was through that suffering and that temptation and that obedience, brethren, that He became a perfect Savior, a more complete Savior, a more thorough Savior, a more sympathetic Savior. And it was by that learning and experience of the temptation that He's become more enabled to succor them that are tempted. So this temptation of Christ was necessary for Him to fulfill His office as our high priest, as our sympathetic high priest. But also we know it was important for Him to do that because it was ordained that the son of Eve, the woman's seed, should crush the serpent's head. If you go back to Genesis 3:5, this conflict between the Son of God and the serpent, between the Son of God and the devil, was ordained of God to happen. It had to happen. It was prophesied that it would happen. But it was necessary to make Him a more complete Savior, according to Hebrews 2:10, 2:18, and 5:8, if you want to look those verses up. And so my point just simply is this. It was necessary for Christ to be tempted. And yet we're to pray, "Lord, lead us not to temptation." And yet at the same time, what is the basic call to discipleship? Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. As he was in the world, so ought ye to be. He says, the scripture says, he has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. So we begin to see, if you don't learn how to distinguish between these different temptations and God's relationship and the Holy Spirit's work, you can get yourself all confused and you can think that the Bible conflicts itself. But I think if we go at this the right way, we'll be able to see that there's some other things here for us to learn. So I want to go back to Matthew chapter 4. And that's all I'm just saying, some general remarks on this until we get a little bit further into it. The first thing I want to talk about and just go over real quickly is the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's temptation. What's the practical lesson for us to learn about that? What's the practical lesson? Then was Jesus led of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. There's some practical lessons to be learned there. But before I go too far, remember what that great passage in the Lord's Prayer says. Lord, lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you know what that implies? When we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That implies, first of all, God's supreme sovereignty over all things good and all things evil. Or else, why are we asking Him not to lead us into temptation? Why are we asking Him to deliver us from temptation and deliver us from evil if He has nothing whatsoever to do with it? In other words, does evil exist in the world beyond the control of our God? Or is everything under the control of our God? The very prayer itself, or as you see it here in Christ's own life, He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the master criminal, the master demon, the master sinner. The origin and the fountain from which sin came into the world, the devil. How are we going to understand what I'm saying? God's relationship. Well, this then, if you think about just this one concept, this teaches us, this at least implies to us, I think it teaches us plainly, that God is sovereign over all things in the world. Now, I don't need to go over all the things that you have studied about the sovereignty of God. Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Amen. He has established His kingdom in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. Now, those are general concepts. You can read that in Psalms 103:19 and 115 verse 3. Or you can read it, as you know, in the book of Daniel, which we've looked at before, the book of Daniel chapter 4 verse 35. It says it like this. It says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what doest thou? To be even more specific, go back over to the book of Psalms just for a moment. In the book of Psalms chapter 76 verse 10, listen to this passage. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of that wrath shalt thou restrain. God, brethren, doesn't have any more wickedness in this earth, any more sin in this earth, except what He allows to be in this earth. And what He allows to be in this earth is what He intended to be in this earth. In other words, He didn't allow something He didn't intend. His allowing, His permissiveness, if you will, goes right along with His decree. Now look at that passage, Psalm 76:10. The wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of that wrath shalt thou restrain. Or, if you want to look at other things, brethren, you can go to the book of Amos. And there are many other passages, by the way, that will teach generally what we're talking about here. But in the book of Amos, turn with me to chapter, I believe it's chapter 3. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? That's chapter 3, verse 6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Or shall there be evil in the city, and the Lord hath not done it? And the evil there means any kind of confrontation, any kind of affliction, buffeting, scourgings, wrath, storms, wars, whatever. Shall there be trouble in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Has He not caused that to come about? Now, we know how the news does things, but whatever calamity happens, you know, it always comes up. Somebody will say, well, God didn't have anything. Somebody will say, well, God allowed that, and then somebody will throw a fit about it and say, no, God didn't have anything to do with these kind of things. But if you read the Bible, you're going to be hard put to find that, brethren, and try to prove it. That God doesn't have anything to do with what goes on in the world. His general providence over all things controls all things. Amen. Now, Without going into a sermon on providence, let me just show you one passage that, as far as I'm concerned, pretty well says all that needs to be said. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom, talking about Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him that worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And in that great purpose, there is a purpose for salvation of the saints. And in that purpose for the salvation of the saints, we are adopted to be His sons. We're adopted and given an inheritance. So if you track this thing back, what He's saying is we have an inheritance because we've been adopted. We're sons of God. And we have that inheritance and we've been adopted because that's according to God's purpose. And that adoption and that inheritance is according to not only His purpose to save us, but His overall purpose in all things. So we've read about this before through the Scriptures. This is the hand that stretched out over all the earth. This is the hand that stretched out and none will take it back. God has a purpose, brethren, if you can read it so many times. My point just being this. If you don't get that and keep that in your mind, you're going to have a hard time understanding passages like Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, when it says Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, what I'm simply saying is, I'm not saying God enticed Jesus to evil. What I'm saying is God intended for Jesus to have a conflict with the devil and to be confronted by the devil and to be exposed to all the devil's temptations. And He intended for Jesus to come out victorious in that. And He didn't infuse any evil in Jesus because there wasn't any evil in Him. But this was an enticement to get Christ to sin. And so Christ turned it down flat all the way because it was ordained to be without sin. And in Him was no sin. He was not conceived in sin. He was not shapen in iniquity. He wasn't a transgressor from the womb. But in fact, He was always the spotless, sinless Son of God. But nonetheless, He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's important that we grasp this important. And that's why we're taught in that prayer, Lord, lead us not to temptation, because God has control over temptation. Now, what kind of temptation are we talking about here? We're talking about, and how is it that God tempts men? Well, from one perspective, He tempts us, if you will, objectively and externally and providentially by bringing about circumstances in our lives which confront us with evil. Like, for instance, we know in the Scriptures as we read, there's not only temptation named in the Bible, there's affliction named in the Bible. There are buffetings named in the Bible. There's desertion named in the Bible. There's sorrow named in the Bible. There's trouble named in the Bible. As you go through, I'm talking about things that belong to the children of God. And brethren, if you think about the sorrows, the buffetings, afflictions, and all those things, there's a trial that goes along with each one of those. You let a man be born with an affliction, a lifelong affliction, he's going to have a trial all his life long trying to cope with that affliction. Or if it comes some any time in his life, if he's hurt for a little while, he's going to be asking himself, why did this have to happen to me? And so, brethren, every trial, every buffeting, every sorrow, every heartbreak, all those things, brethren, have within themselves a trial, and they also have within them a temptation to do what? Well, to resent the affliction, to resist the confrontation, to rebel against God's authority, to strike out and say it's not fair, it's not right for God to do this. You see, there's a temptation to sin in all those things. God brings about the circumstances, brethren, and then He uses different implements to carry out His will. But in all of these things, God means it for us for good. We must always remember that. Thou art good and Thou doest good. Everything God does has an ultimate objective. Number one objective is always His own glory. His own glory. And God, brethren, gets glory out of saved people, and He gets glory out of lost people. You know how? He gets glory out of saved people because they demonstrate His mercy. They demonstrate His wisdom. They demonstrate His compassion and His love and His kindness and His goodness. All those and His grace, they are all shown in a saved person. In a lost person, He gets glory out of them, brethren, in judgment day, when His justice and righteousness are magnified in judging them for their sins. But either way it goes, God is glorified both in the lost and in the saved. And we need to see that, brethren, about the God with whom we have to do. Now, Jesus is led of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that's why, brethren, it shows us God's sovereignty and God's providential control of all things in the life, both good and both evil. Now, let me go and say something else. Passing to look just at the time element. Last week we talked about this. The word then. Then was Jesus led of the Spirit. When was that? Well, we know from the context it was right after Jesus had been baptized. If you go back and look right in the verses right before this, we're in Matthew 4:1. Go back and look at Matthew 3:13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And thus he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. After Christ's submission, his humble submission to the Lord's commands in baptism, and after the audible voice, visible descent of God the Holy Spirit, and after the audible voice of God the Father, after all this took place, then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So one thing we know about the time of Jesus' temptation, it was when Jesus was openly, personally, and publicly obedient to his Father's will. He was personally and visibly and publicly obedient to what his Father wanted him to do. Look what he said. John forbade him. He didn't want to baptize him. He said, I need to be baptized of you. You ought not be coming to me. You're superior to me. You're the Son of God. You're the Lamb of God. Take away the sin of the world. I need to be baptized of you. Jesus said, no. Suffer it. Submit to this arrangement. God the Father, who has sent you to baptize, has sent me to be baptized. It is to fulfill all righteousness, therefore, that you do what the Father wants you to do, and I do what the Father wants me to do. So he's saying, suffer it to be so now. Here's Christ's humble baptism. He is publicly obedient to the Father's will, even though he's just coming to a man who is just like any other man who has great need of being saved himself. And yet, Christ would submit to that. So it was right after he was publicly obedient to his Father's will. But then there's something else that we dare not forget. We mentioned this last week. Turn with me to the book of Luke just for a moment. And you might miss this if you only look at Luke 4. Look at this. In Luke 3, we have about John the Baptist and his ministry and how the multitude came to John to be baptized of him. That's in Luke 3:7. A multitude came to John's baptism, and we know about John's preaching. Well, down in verse 21, Luke 3:21, now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, Luke 3:21, and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like unto a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased. You'll notice that Jesus, it was not only when Jesus was baptized, it was when Jesus was praying. And then he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's very important that you get that, brethren. So what I'm saying is when Christ had been in prayer, when Christ had been publicly obedient to his Father's will, when Christ had been blessed and encouraged by the sign and seal of the Holy Ghost, for the Holy Spirit had visibly descended upon him, when Christ had received assurance of his sonship, Thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So when he had received assurance of his sonship, when he had received the sign and seal of the Holy Spirit being upon him and being full of the Holy Ghost, then Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And I want you to notice something else. It says here that in the second verse, Matthew 4:2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungered. That is to say, when Jesus had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights was when he was led to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That is to say, when he was in a weakened condition, when he was particularly in a weakened condition, Jesus was led of the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's important that we see that, brethren, about our own lives as well. Now, what, brethren, can we learn from these things? What do we learn from any of this? Well, we learn one thing, brethren, that genuine prayer, the most genuine prayer will not turn away always, will not always turn away temptation. Now listen carefully, because you're going to say, man, that guy's contradicting himself for sure. What I see in this, since Jesus was praying and then he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, I have to say one thing's for sure. When Jesus prayed, it was genuine prayer. When he prayed, it was real prayer. And so the most genuine prayer will not always exempt you from temptation. I'll go on even a step further. We are taught several times in the Scriptures, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. We're exhorted, for instance, Matthew 22, to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. Prayer, if you see, is a way to stay out of temptation. And then we're even taught exactly how to pray that. Lord, lead us not into temptation. But when this is the need for balance and the need to compare Scripture. What that teaches us is this. Prayer will not always keep you from temptation. And in fact, we should not even think about when we do pray that prayer that we're praying for total exemption from temptation. Because God does not intend to totally exempt His people from temptation. Yeah. See, that's the point. In other words, if you read that, lead us not to temptation, you read that over watch and pray lest you enter the temptation, you might come to the conclusion that prayer would completely exempt you. If prayer would somehow completely let you circumvent all temptation. But if you came to that conclusion, that'd be a wrong conclusion. Because first of all, brethren, God doesn't intend for His people to be completely exempt from temptation. And the reason I know that is when I go through the Scriptures, I see how many times, brethren, that the Scriptures talk about God sending afflictions and sorrows and trouble into the life of a child of God. I'll give you just one. I'll just give you one that tells us right off the bat, brethren, about all men in this matter. Turn with me to the book of Job. Book of Job, chapter 5. I'm going to read two verses. Job chapter 5, verse 6 and verse 7. Job chapter 5, verses 6 and verse 7. He says, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. Now, to be born to trouble, born into trouble, is to be appointed to trouble. What he's saying is, all men are born to trouble. That's part of what God's appointed for all men. All God has appointed all men to trouble. So we're born into trouble. And that's why, brethren, you can take a look in the mirror, and I can just say to you about, and I can say about myself, look into the mirror. If you find, brethren, your mind often confused with dilemma, if you find your plans and your hopes often frustrated or at least delayed, if you find yourself, brethren, often tried and troubled, do not be surprised, brethren. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. God has cursed the earth because of man's sin, and when we're born into this world, we're born into trouble. All men. The wicked are particularly so, for the wicked are like the troubled sea that cannot rest and they cast up mire and dirt. But a child of God has two kinds of troubles. He has the outward trouble that are common to all men, but then he has the internal spiritual troubles that go along particularly to a child of God. For instance, a child of God is often troubled by God hiding his face. A child of God is often troubled by lack of having his prayers answered. A child of God is often troubled by being tipped up by the devil. A child of God is often struggles with that internal struggle that Paul talked about in Romans 7 when he said the will is presently, but how to perform it I find not. A child of God has all kinds of particular troubles for himself that the wicked know not absolutely anything about. But we do have sickness, we do have tyranny, we do have the same plight, we have the same afflictions in life itself that ordinary men have, but we have these other kind too. Man is born to trouble. So my point by saying that is that when you look at this lesson right here in Matthew chapter 4, man is that Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted the devil, and especially when you read Matthew 6:13 and pray, Lord, lead us not to temptation. Do not get the idea that prayer is meant to exempt you totally from prayer. Because, brethren, here's why. Whoever prayed more genuine prayers than Jesus, and yet it was right after he'd prayed that he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And shall the head of the body be tempted and be tried and be troubled, and the members of the body not suffer also? Shall he leave us an example that we should follow in his steps, and we not find ourselves led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil? You see what I'm saying? So, brethren, if there ever was any genuine prayer, Christ prayed it, and yet he was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. We're going to say something else. Looking at Jesus again in that Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, in the parallel passages, Jesus has been obedient to his Father's will. Sincerely obedient. Genuinely obedient. So what do we read here? The most sincere obedience, brethren, to God's will not help you evade temptation. Now think about what I'm saying. The most genuine prayer will not help you escape temptation. The most genuine, sincere obedience will not help you evade temptation. Who is more sincerely obedient than the Lord Jesus Christ? He himself said, I do always those things that please my Father. And yet he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Let me go and say something else. It was right after his humble submission to his Father's will and his humble baptism that he was led by the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So I can say this, the most perfect humility will not deflect temptation from you. It will not. If it would have done so, certainly the Lord Jesus Christ would not have been led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. What about this? The most holy character, and the utmost consecration of spirit will not secure you from temptation. Whoever had a more holy character, think about that. Whoever had a higher degree of consecration to the will of God than the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he's led in the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The highest form of grace, the greatest development of a spiritual mind, will not prevent temptation. Isn't that something? The utmost, whoever had more grace, grace was poured into his lips. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Paul even used that as a motive of exhortation on how we ought to live. He said, you see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is full of grace. The utmost amount of grace, brethren, the highest form of it, the greatest development of a spiritual mind will not prevent temptation in our lives. There's something else we read here. And I kind of hesitate to bring this in, but I think it's important. It says that then was Jesus led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. The greatest distance you can go in the world, the greatest distance that you can go from the world, the greatest degree of isolation and insulation and seclusion from the world will not prevent temptation.
That's right.
Monasticism was formed, in the Dark Ages. It was an attempt for men to get away from the world, to live a secluded life, which would hopefully make them more holy. Well, brethren, here, Jesus was already in the wilderness when he was baptized by John. You can go back and read the third chapter. He had gone into the wilderness of Judea. He had gone from Galilee, from Nazareth of Galilee, all the way down to Jordan, to the upper part of the Dead Sea area, in the valley there, to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. And then he was led up with the Spirit into the high upper regions of the mountainous area between the Dead Sea and Jerusalem, where nothing but wild beasts lived. In other words, down there in the valley, there was at least some people down in there. There was people crossing the fjords in the Jordan. There were people watering their various herds at times in the Jordan. But the Scripture says, if you go back and look at that real closely in the book of Mark, chapter 1, notice what it says. Because to me, brethren, this tells us something about the seclusion to which he was led. Mark 1:12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted the devil, and he was with the wild beast. He was so far out in the wilderness that he was completely off the beaten, the trodden path where most men were. He was away from men totally. The only thing that populated that area were serpents and scorpions and wild beasts. He was as far away from men of the world as he could be, and yet he was tempted of the devil. And so the greatest distance from the world that you can go will not help prevent temptation in your life. Now, that's not to say that there's not a benefit, brethren, from seclusion. Again, see, this is where balance is important. Balance. Seclusion is important for a child of God. If you want to know one of the reasons that we are so wrung out and so worn out, and one of the reasons we are constantly bombarded by the world, is because we refuse to separate from the world. But you read that Matthew chapter 6 when he starts talking about prayer, what did he say do? He said, go into your closet. See, that's isolation. You've got to get somewhere where you can get focused. You can pray out in the middle of Interstate 40 with all the traffic going by, but I don't advise that. You can pray in downtown in the middle of New York City, but I don't advise that. You can pray at all times, and you can pray anywhere, but the best place to pray is to get somewhere where you can get away from the noise and the hubbub and the attraction of the things of the world, where you can think about and focus on the things of God. Look at Jesus. He said to his disciples, come aside. Let us go into the mountains and rest a while. Get away from the beaten track. Let's get out of this. Even the good work that they were doing, there had to be some seclusion, some drawing away. When Paul talked about the minister, he said a minister has got to do what? He cannot entangle himself in the affairs of this life in order to give himself wholly to these things. Now, you can take that to the extreme to where you get so isolated you won't talk to anybody. And that's not what it's about. But the point of it is, seclusion is good, but don't think that no matter how excluded, secluded you may be, you can get away from temptation, because wherever you go, you're going to be there. And so is your enemy. While he's not omnipresent, he never dies. Never dies. And he can go just about anywhere he wants to go by God's permission. And so we're going to find him always like a dog at our heels, always dogging our steps. And so, brethren, this is an enemy who is relentless. This is an enemy, brethren, who has set up on one goal, the opposition of God and the ruin of all men that he can, and those that are saved that he can't take to hell. He's going to make their life miserable. That's what he does. That's what he's committed to. And that's what he's been doing for 6,000 years. So he's skilled in all the arts. And if you look at his temptations, you'll see how subtle they are. My point just being this. The greatest distance from the world will not help you escape from temptation. Another thing we can see here, brethren, is this then. When we begin to look at this Matthew about the temptations of Jesus, and I'll try to hurry as quick as I can. If we don't learn anything else, we learn this. Temptations to sin, we said this last week, are not sin. Temptations to sin are not sin. Jesus was tempted to sin, but he didn't sin. And it didn't make him a sinner. He was just as holy and just as righteous and just as pure and just as clean before his temptation as he was after his temptation. Temptation didn't affect him, not one whit. So the temptations to sin are not sin in themselves. It's yielding to the temptation that's the sin. It's having that in us that so desires whatever we're tempted with that, like I say about myself, I just decide I'm going to do my will and I don't care what God's will is. I decide that what I want to do is more important than what God said. I'm going to rebel against God. And that's basically what you and I are saying when we sin, by the way. We're saying, I will not have this man to reign over me. I'm going to do what I want to do. And until you look at your sin that way, you haven't looked at sin the right way. Sin is a transgression of the law. It's a disobedience to God. And so, brethren, temptations are not sin. It is no sin to be tempted. It is a sin to yield to the temptation. Temptation, brethren, are no sign. Temptations are not a sign that God is displeased with us. This is something that's important. Many a child of God suffers from this right here. They think that because they're tempted to sin and they're drawn toward sin, they think that God must be displeased with them. He must be punishing them. Well, brethren, here God, who loves his Son and just got to telling him, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, on purpose and intentionally had his Spirit lead his Son into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So to be tempted is not a proof that God is displeased with you, because he couldn't be more pleased with his Son, yet his Son was tempted of the devil. So temptation does not prove God is displeased with you. And in fact, if you read temptations from the right way, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth, according to Hebrews chapter 12. And not only that, brethren, which we haven't got time to look at, but 1 Thessalonians 2:4, I believe it is, said, God trieth our hearts. And so God intends for His people to be tried, brethren. Temptations are not a sin, and they don't prove God's displeased with us. And brethren, furthermore, temptation to sin should not be a reason or should not cause us to doubt our sonship. Jesus, God had just said to Him, "Thou art My beloved Son. My Son, My beloved Son. This is My relationship to Him. He's My Son. This is My affection for Him, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And yet He's led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And so, brethren, we should never think that being tempted to sin, in any sense of the word, proves that God is displeased with us or that we're definitely not His sons. Because here He is tempting or leading His own Son into temptation. Let me go on to say something else. Temptations obviously do not inevitably, temptations do not always inevitably lead to sin or to evil. Jesus is tempted, but He's not led into sin. Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife. He left his coat with her and went out the door running. He was tempted, but he didn't sin. The three Hebrew children were tempted to deny God and bow down to the golden image, you remember? And they wouldn't do it. In other words, all through the Scriptures, Moses was tempted, but he considered it more important to be with the people of God than to endure or to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He didn't always sin. Abraham, when he was tested by God, he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, believing that even though his body was now past the age of having children, what God had promised, he was able to do. Temptations to sin do not inevitably and always lead to sin. They only lead to sin when we yield to them. Temptations, brethren, should not be a reason to complain. Should not be a reason to complain. When you begin to look through the Scripture and look up all the words tempt or tempted or tempting or temptation, and you look up these words affliction, look at all the words afflictions and buffetings and sorrows, and there's a lot of them. You begin to see, brethren, this is part of the law of the child of God, and there are many reasons for these things. But I like what the psalmist said. The psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now," he said, "that I have been afflicted, I've been afflicted that I might learn thy statutes." There's a reason for being afflicted, that we might learn His statutes. In that same chapter, 119th chapter, 71st verse, He said, "It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Good for me to be afflicted. And if you go through the Scripture, "Happy is the man whom the Lord correcteth." And many other Scriptures. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." There's the providential element. You didn't go seeking it. You fall into it. You're tripped into it. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." You can read that in the first chapter of the book of Peter. So, brethren, we can just go on and talk about other things. But there's no reason to complain, because temptations are a proof. And trials, brethren, are a proof. And chastening is a proof that God loves His children. And therefore our good. And therefore His glory. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I want to hurry on and say this. Therefore, brethren, in the light of all this, we can say one thing. Temptations are not a reason to fall into despair. And to just give up because you have trials and afflictions and troubles in your life. Some troubles, brethren, come and they stay for a brief time. Some come at the first of our life and they'll stay for a few years and they'll disappear for a long time, then they'll come back. Some temptations come and they stay all our life long. If we're born with afflictions, you're born blind, born with some incurable affliction that can't be corrected, you live with it all your life long. Some temptations come and they'll stay a little while, then they'll disappear, then they'll come back again for a while, and they come back repetitively over and over throughout our life. Some temptations come hard and fast, one right after another. Read the book of Job and you can see that for yourself. We have experienced these things ourselves, brethren, but there are no reason to despair. Why? Because of who's in control. The God, brethren, who rules all good and all evil, the wrath of man, whom the wrath of man praises, the remainder of that wrath He restrains. The one who says to the devil, "Thus far shalt thou go and no further." That God says, there's no reason, brethren, for us to fall into despair, no matter what our temptation. So then I come to this final two things. Number one, temptations do not merely come by the devil. They don't merely come by the devil, but they solely come by God's permission and God's direction. I don't know how a man can read these passages. "He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." That tells me God was in control. Or over in Matthew 6, We pray, Lord, lead us not to temptation. Why am I asked and told to pray to God not to lead me into temptation, but to deliver me from evil if He didn't have any control over it? And just going on through the Scriptures, when we go over there and read the book of Job, how can you read the book of Job and not know that the devil could not do one thing until he got permission from God? And so, brethren, temptations do not merely come by the devil, but they come by the permission and direction of God. And so that leads me to this final point right here. And I think this is very important. This sums it all up. Temptations do not come by chance. They come at the hand of our Heavenly Father. And they come for His glory. And they come for our good. There are many things in this world I do not understand. But if I believe my Bible, and if I read and study my Bible, I cannot see but what God is in control of our lives and in control of this world. I cannot help but see that the Scripture tells me God hath made all things for Himself. Yea, even the wicked for a day of evil. I don't understand that. I don't have to understand that. But I bow in submission to the sovereign God, and I bow in submission to His authority. And I know, brethren, no matter what happens to us in time or in our lives, nothing's going to happen but what God has decreed to happen, what He has permitted to happen, what He allows to happen. And therefore, brethren, we can go through our lives and we can not expect temptation or trial or buffeting or affliction and not go out and seek them. You know, that's one thing about this. If it doesn't teach me anything else, the saints of God know that the devil is the prince of this world, the god of this world, the enemy of men. He's a Abaddon, he's Apollyon, and all those, he's the accuser of the brethren, and all those other terms. We know all those things about him. But we also know this, he is completely under the control of God, and he does and only does what God allows him to do. And so, brethren, when I look at this, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. God had a reason for Jesus to be tempted of the devil. There's a reason for that. There's a purpose for that. And as I read the Scriptures, it says Jesus suffered in all points, was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And He suffered being tempted that He might be enabled to succor those that are tempted. Brethren, one of the great comforts of all this is this. We have a high priest, Paul said. We have, not might, hope, we have a high priest. You turn over to the book of Hebrews, which is all about that. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. We have a high priest. This is Hebrews 4:14. We have a great high priest. That is to say, not like some people in this world who have a man-appointed priest, who all tries to offer up oblations and sacrifices and masses for their sins. No. We have a high priest, according to this Scripture, who says, for instance, no man taketh this honor to himself, but he that is called of God, even as Aaron. And so Christ glorified him not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. He made him a priest. God the Father made Christ a priest, and our great high priest not only tries to do a job, he doesn't continually offer up sacrifices. He offered up one sacrifice, and it was sufficient. And now, having completed his work, he has been received into the heavens. We have a great high priest, and his work is completely sufficient. So therefore, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. For listen, here's why. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Have you ever been tempted to the devil? So was Jesus. Have you ever been tempted to doubt the Word of God? So was Jesus. Have you ever been tempted to deviate off of the path or to go some other way than the way God's told you to go? So was Jesus. Tempted, I say. Have you ever been tempted to maybe trade the material for the spiritual? That is to shortcut God's way of doing things and lay down some important principle in order to get some gain? Have you ever been willing to not do something God's told you to do and you understood Him to tell you to do, but you'd rather have some earthly gain and so you took that path? You ever been tempted to do that? So is Christ. In other words, brethren, go into whatever situation, tempted in all points yet as we are, yet without sin. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it's important for us, brethren, to know the benefit. Because the comfort that comes to us is that we now have a high priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what you and I deal with every day. Have you ever been hungry? So was Jesus. Have you ever been thirsty? So was Jesus. Have you ever been wearied? He was so wearied one time they had to lay him in the bow of the ship. Think about that. And so, brother, when I come to this passage, then was Jesus led up in the spirit of the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So, from my notes, I had down here at the start, when I started working on this, the temptation of Christ. The mediator. Well, that's true. But what this passage actually says, Jesus, the God-man, was led of the spirit in the wilderness. And so I changed my note to the temptation of Jesus, his more human name. Brethren, we have a Savior who knows exactly what we deal with. And so what's the conclusion? What's the conclusion of having such a priest as that? Did you notice the conclusion there in Hebrews 4:16? He said, because we have a high priest, not like other priests, but we have one that is passed into the heavens, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and yet without sin. There's a consequence to that. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the greatest assurances that we have that we're going to be heard when we come to the throne of grace to pray is because we have a Savior who's been tempted. He knows, brethren, if you go back and read those passages, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. I had a hard time thinking about that, but then when I read about his human nature, which grew in wisdom and in stature, his humanity grew in wisdom. Not his divinity, it can't grow in wisdom, but his humanity grew in wisdom, and his humanity learned obedience. That is, his humanity had the personal experience of struggling with trying to be obedient in the face of temptation. He knows what it takes to be obedient being tempted. He knows the struggle of being opposed while you're trying to be obedient. Therefore, brethren, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. When we pray for grace to help in time of need, when we pray for grace to help us every day of our lives, we have a Savior that hears that prayer. We have a Savior that answers that prayer. And so therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Now I close by saying one final thing. You'll notice what he said there in 4:16, Hebrews 4:16. An important word most of us say right over there if you're like me. It's a conjunction, a connecting conjunction. It's actually a consequence. Let us therefore. Therefore, because we have such a high priest, there's a consequence to that. Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. There are consequences to what we say we believe. There are consequences to what we say we believe. If we say we believe the Bible is the Word of God, then brethren, we must believe in this Jesus as He's presented in the Bible. There's a consequence to saying we believe it. If we say we believe Jesus is the Savior, there's a consequence of that. There is no other Savior. The affirmation of certain thing being true is the denial of everything else being true. If you say there's one plan of salvation, there's not any other plan of salvation. If Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, there's not any other way and the truth and the life. Brethren, we look at this, we say we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us also believe that we have an enemy. And we learn some things about him. There's some lessons to be learned about him. We learned about his reality here. We learn about his subtlety here. We learn about his enmity toward men and toward God here. Many things to learn about the devil here. Practical lessons that we need to take heed of, but we'll have to save that for another day. Let me just close by saying this. There's one other thing here that we want to get to before we finish all of this. And we're not saying that we're finished. He said, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to whomsoever I will. Luke's version. If you'll bow down and worship me. There's a couple of things there. The devil's a liar. He never did have all the world. He only has control over what God gives him control over. And he never had any power to give it to whomsoever he would. You see that? Another thing, he's good at quoting Scripture. Were you ever tempted by a false interpretation of Scripture to do something wrong? Or did you want to kind of believe a false interpretation of Scripture that you might justify doing wrong? Well, Jesus was tempted that way. Satan came to him and said, God said he's given his angels charge over you and they're going to lift you up and take care of you lest you dash your foot against a stone. But he didn't tell you the rest of that Scripture verse. He gave him a partial statement. What I'm simply saying is, brethren, when we look at this and we go through the Scriptures, we have an enemy that's subtle. Very subtle in the way he attacks us. He knows exactly the weak points of men. He knows, but we have a Savior, brethren, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though we have an accuser of the brethren who accuses us of sin, as we see in Job chapter 1, he came before God and accused Job. We also have another passage in 1 John that says this: if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Let us come, brethren, to the throne of grace. Let us lay our case before Him. Let us tell Him of our struggles. He's quite familiar with our struggles anyway, but let us tell Him our struggles and what we feel we need and what we say, Lord, lead us not to temptation. If it please You, Lord, I know I won't be exempted from temptation, but if it please You, don't lead me into temptation. I cannot stand. But if You do, Lord, let me not fall. Or if I fall, then Lord, let me not be completely overwhelmed and overcome. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me. See, that's not, you hadn't prayed it all out till you pray both sides. Lead me not to temptation, but if I fall into it, deliver me from this evil. Don't leave me there. If in Your wisdom it's the wisest and best thing for You, for me to be tempted, or for me to even fall, then Lord, leave me not there, but deliver me from evil. That is the only way I know how to interpret the passage. It shows us our complete submissiveness. It shows us our weakness and our need for mercy. And it shows God's overall sovereignty. May the Lord teach us from His Word, for Christ's sake. Let's pray.